Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 12. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. One of the hazards of doing a 7 o'clock class and then one at 12 o'clock is that you can lose your place. It's never happened, but it did happen recently because we skipped over chapter 12. We started with chapter 13 when we had our 12 o'clock class. And, of course, this is a different group from 12 to 7 in many respects. So we're going to have to start with chapter 12. So the tape world... Yeah, now that you've heard chapter 13, we're going to go back to chapter 12. But for the morning crowd here, you're jumping right from 11 to 12. Okay, so chapter 12. First of all, we want to note that the Synoptic Gospels, and that is the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a different placement of the story of Mary when she anoints Jesus. And that's because John gives the events in a chronological order, Roman style, Western style, and whereas the other Jewish writers use Jewish themes sometimes, and that's where they give you the big picture, and then they'll come back. So they'll continuous thought, like the Jews, and as they're planning to kill Jesus, and then they'll come back to an event. So there's no discrepancy here. There's just a discrepancy for people that don't understand how Jewish writers do things and how Western Roman writers do things. So John gives you a chronological approach. So if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see the story is in Matthew, it's also in Mark, and you'll say, well, it looks like it's out of order. No, not really. It's just logical order versus chronological order. So here we have in verse 12, I'll read the... chapter 12, of course, is divided into different segments. We've got the story of Mary, who is the brother of Lazarus, and the sister of Martha. She anoints Jesus for his burial. Then the next part of the chapter is broken up into Palm Sunday. And then the next part has the Greeks that are seeking Jesus. These are the Gentiles. And then we have a dissertation about Jesus going to the cross. So we'll start out with the story of Mary. So we'll start to read that from chapter 12, verse 1. And it starts out with Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Again, Bethany is that city where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. And that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a little higher in elevation than Jerusalem. It's up the side of the Mount of Olives as you're heading out towards that way. So it's not a very far distance. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, and the Passover, of course, is a Jewish holy day that's coming up. And it would be the last Passover that the Lord would see in his humanity. Came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now, Lazarus was from that area whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We've already studied that miracle. And in verse 2 it says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people, or to poor, or the poor? Verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Okay, So we discover here that Mary is applying Bible doctrine. We have a dinner party here, and this is not a supper. This is a party. And from the other scriptures, if you look in the book of Mark, chapter 14, you'll discover we were told where the party was held. In verse 3, it says, "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head." Now, John doesn't record that this vial was poured over his head. It just talks about the feet. So we get more details from the other historical accounts. So this party was at the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper was one of those people that Jesus healed, and apparently Simon wanted to have a party. So it wasn't a supper, it was a party, and the party was centered around Lazarus, because everyone was very interested in the miracle. They wanted to see Lazarus, they wanted to touch him, they wanted to ask him, you know, what was it like, what did you see, what did you hear, how was it when you came back? And I'm sure that he was asked that question 1,000 times by people. So Lazarus is really the center of this party at the house of Simon the leper. The Lord is there, but notice in the account of John, it says where Lazarus was. And then verse 2, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." So this party is for Lazarus. He's not doing any work. He is the center of attraction at the party. And it's a very large party. Who's present? Well, it's Simon the leper's house. He has a big house. We've got the disciples that are there. We probably have... the mother of the Lord is there, probably a whole bunch of other people that are invited guests to the party. Now, Martha, of course, is the sister of Mary, and somebody, when you put a party together, somebody's got to do the work. And Martha is the one that's hustling around doing the work, setting up all the name tags and getting the dishes prepared and doing all those things, which is fine. And Martha is a believer, as we saw in the last chapter with the miracle of Lazarus. Martha doesn't know much Bible doctrine. She is a believer. Mary knows a lot of Bible doctrine, but she kind of blocked it out in the context of her brother dying. But now she's going to apply the Bible doctrine that she has in her soul, and nobody else is applying it. She's the only one there that does so. So we've got them in verse 2. Martha's doing the serving. Lazarus is the one reclining at the table. Reclining at the table, again, when people had parties, and again, we don't have all the parties that the Lord attended, but this is a party. Matthew records one of the first parties that the Lord attended, and that was at the house of Matthew, the tax keeper. And at that party, you had prostitutes, you had taxicab drivers, you had tax collectors. It was a very relaxed party. And I'm sure at that party, they probably had some cuss words, they probably had some dancing girls, who knows what was going on there. But if you've ever been to a party, if you get people that are uptight, it's really kind of it's not a very relaxed situation. And, of course, the Lord is grace-oriented, and this is a very relaxed party. Everybody's relaxed. I don't know if anybody was doing this or that or shooting rubber bands or whatever they're doing. No one was shocked. They could do a hell or a damn, and people wouldn't fall apart. They were very relaxed. And when they had parties, they would have a very low table. So it says that they're reclining at the table. They actually ate, not in chairs. They laid down on the floor, and you kind of stood up on your elbow. And you had some pillows around, and people would feed. And it was a very long type of event. A lot of conversation. You'd have one big, huge table, and they'd pull it out, and you just kind of sit around, lay around, really. And here we have the word recline. So that's what they're doing. They've got pillows, they've got wine, and they're having a very relaxed party. And notice that the Lord knows he's going to the cross, and yet he has a very relaxed mental attitude. He's not... he's not fretting things. He's not falling apart. He's not telling people, you need to pray for me. He's not uptight at all. Very relaxed, reclining at the table. And Lazarus is one of those. He's the center of attraction here. And I would love to be at that party because I would ask him the same thing. What did you see? What was it like? And unfortunately, Lazarus has left no records, and no one that heard him speak has left any letters that we found about what he said. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. And here John records that she anointed the feet, but actually she broke the vial, put it over his head, and also put it on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, of course, if you're going to do that, you've got to have long hair. So we know that Mary had long hair, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And this is an act of pure love, obviously. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So the house is filled. Now, what type of what is nard? This is actually about almost a year's wages. So she took either her entire life savings or a big part of her life savings, went out and bought nard. Nard is actually was used in very expensive funerals. It was used for rich people when they anointed their bodies with nard because it took away all the smell of death. And, of course, Christ is soon going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so she chose a perfume that's used for burial. And she spent a year's wages, essentially, to purchase that perfume and to break it open. And, of course, the breaking symbolizes that he's going to be broken and die on the cross for our sins. And she is applying Bible doctrine. Now, do other people in the room know the doctrine? Of course they do. Christ told them 100 times that I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. They all knew that. In fact, remember Thomas, back in verse 11, said, well, if we go back to Jerusalem to heal Lazarus, we're all going to die. Because we know that the Jews are trying to kill us, the chief leaders. Now they've been in Jerusalem now for a week or so, and no one's dead yet. The Jews haven't come in and arrested him. They haven't killed anybody. And they've seen Christ raise this person from the dead. So they're probably thinking to themselves, well, I guess we're not going to die after all. So they're relaxed, and they're all at this party having a good time. But, of course, the issue here is that they know the doctrine, they're not applying the doctrine. How do you apply doctrine? As Colonel Thieme has said many times when he was alive and teaching every day for 50 years, you have to overlearn. That's how you apply doctrine. You overlearn the topic. You hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you develop the entire realm of doctrine. And then you can apply specific points of doctrine to reality. So Mary, as we know, was constantly at the feet of Jesus. Every time Jesus was around, she dropped everything, and I want to learn Bible doctrine. Martha, not that way. Martha, was a believer. She learned X amount of doctrine. She knew about the resurrection, but she didn't have the full picture. She thought, perhaps there's a holding place somewhere, and Jesus has to pray that he will get the resurrection body. And Jesus, as we saw in chapter 11, he said, no, Lazarus will receive a resurrection body, but I'm going to bring him back to life, biological life. I'm going to resuscitate him. So Mary has overlearned Bible doctrine. You learn it until you can't forget it, until you wake up at night and it circulates through your entire system, through your brain, like the blood pulsating through your body. And that's what Mary did. Now, did Mary fail? Did she short-circuit sometimes? Yeah, we saw in chapter 11 she short-circuited. She couldn't apply the doctrine. She stayed in the room and cried, and Martha ran out to see the Lord. And when the Lord called her, she immediately jumped up and ran out to see him. But she's a human. She has an old sin nature. But here, she's applying the doctrine. She believes it, she applies it, and she does something about it. I'm going to get this expensive ointment, and I'm going to anoint his body. I know that this is his last party, because this is his last party. It's not his last meal, because we're going to have the Last Supper in chapter 13. But this is his last party. He will not have another party like this, where they're having a very relaxed time. And so she does this as an expression of her love, an expression of Bible doctrine. And Christ realizes that. There's only two people in the room that actually are applying the Bible doctrine of what's going to happen, our Lord and Mary. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and this is the unbeliever, of course, who was intending to betray him. Verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now we're given the cost of the perfume. So a denarii is about one day's wages. 300 is almost a year, so that's why we say it's a year's wages. And so Mary knew about the cross. Of course, Judas here, he doesn't care about the poor. He really doesn't give a blank about the poor at all. And so the word for thief here is kleptes, like a kleptomaniac, C-L-E-P-T-E-S. It means to steal by trickery. There's other Greek words to steal by force, but means to steal by trickery. Now, he didn't keep the box. He kept the bag. It was a bag. It's a coin bag. And what Judas would do is he would slip out money out of that coin bag and put it in his personal account from time to time. And he saw this as a great opportunity lost because I could have siphoned off at least half that money. and squirreled it away somewhere, and that's what he was doing. His lust pattern, his old sin nature, was towards money. And of course, many people have a lust pattern towards money. They will, as the Bible indicates, the love of money is the root of much evil. And it's the love of money, not money itself. Money's a wonderful thing. You cannot take it with you, but God will provide the money that you need. And he's never caught short. But apparently it's never enough for some people that have a lust pattern for money. Okay, so Judas is very hypocritical about it here. He doesn't care about the poor. In verse 6 he says, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a kleptis. And as he had had the money box, bag, he used it to pilfer what was put into it." 7. "Therefore Jesus said, let her alone." Because not just Judas. Judas started this, but if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, guess what the other idiots did? They started to chime in. Yeah, you're right, Judas. Why did we, you know, help the poor? Why did we do something for the poor? And so the other folks chimed in. They didn't say to Jesus, no, this is the Lord, and Mary's doing something that is wonderful here. She's anointing his head, his feet, because we know that he is soon going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, as he's told us many times. No, they start joining in with Judas, the unbeliever, the only unbeliever there, apparently. And they're chiming in with him. We don't have time to look at the other Synoptic Gospels, but you can look at the parallel verses in Mark, as well as Luke and Matthew, Mark and Matthew primarily, and read that that they start to join in the chorus. "Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone." So it's not just to Judas. He's saying it to all these idiots. "So that she may keep it for the day of my burial." She's keeping it. Keeping what? She's keeping this Bible doctrine. The "it" here refers to her Bible doctrine circulating in her soul for the day of my burial, which is coming up very soon. Verse 8, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Christ will soon be gone, but you'll always have the poor with you. So this brings us to the doctrine of poverty, because many Christian denominations get all wound up about poverty. And they're very concerned about the poor, and oh my golly, if you're a Christian, you can't have any money, and you should give all your money away. And of course, it's just the church. They always want you to give your money away to who? To the church. Okay, let's look at the doctrine of poverty on page 162 of your Bible doctrine handout. Probably we should start out with the first point, but I don't have these, again, in logical order. I would start out maybe, let's go to point 6 first. Because that's the point here made in John. Now notice that these Bible doctrine handouts are not all inclusive. So when you see a verse that you can add to this handout, add the verse. So here, point 6, we can certainly add John chapter 12, verse 8. I've got Matthew 26:11, but you could add John. You could also add in the part in Mark, which says the same things. Where it says, "Until the second coming..." And that means the second coming, what will happen at the second coming? The millennium. There won't be poverty anymore. There will be perfect environment. So until the second coming, there will always be poverty in the human race. The poor you will have with you always. You can't stop it. You cannot change it. So you can be Lyndon Johnson and make war on poverty. It's not going to do anything. In fact, we have a greater poverty rate. The poverty rate in this country is exactly the same as it was when Lyndon Johnson started his great campaign to eradicate poverty in the United States. Did you know that? And we spent trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars since the 60s trying to get rid of poverty, and it hasn't happened. And it can't happen. Why? Well, the Word of God tells you, you cannot get rid of the poor. Poverty you will have with you always, and that's a fact of Bible doctrine. That's just the way it is. So if you want to spend your windmills trying to get rid of poverty, have a nice day. You're not going to be able to do it. Impossible. And point 1 in our doctrine is, it says God can raise the poor out of poverty. God could take a poor person and drop $1 million in their lap. Not a problem for God at all. God controls everything, including money, dimes, nickels, and quarters. Samuel 2:8, Psalm 113:17. Point 2. There is, however, an obligation to help the poor when that door opens to you. And that's the doctrine of the open door. There's a special happiness for those who help the poor. Psalm 41:1-2. Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 22:9. Proverbs 29:14. So yes, there is an obligation individually to help the poor when you have that opportunity. But don't kid yourself. You're not going to get rid of poverty. Verse 3. The poor often see the need for salvation and respond to the gospel. Many poor people respond to the gospel as opposed to rich people. Rich people don't see the need for salvation. So poverty can be a blessing because you realize that that your condition tells you that there is sin in the world. There's problems in the world. And who's going to solve these problems? Well, God will. And that's recorded in Psalm 72, 12 to 14, Matthew 11, 5. And really, what do the poor need most? What does the poor person really need the most? Salvation. If I made a poor person a multimillionaire and they went to hell, have I really done anything for them? Not really. What the poor really need is salvation. A lot of churches will do, you know, MREs, lunch boxes, and send them here, send them there. Okay, so you gave someone a meal for an extra day. What they really need is salvation, because Christ could have eliminated poverty when he was on the earth. Absolutely. But he didn't. Because man shall not live by bread alone. Obviously, you have to have food. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if the poor really need the most, it's the gospel. Now, if you are called, if your spiritual gift is to help the poor, and some people have that spiritual gift, you don't make a meal conditioned on the gospel. In other words, I'm going to give you the gospel and then you will eat. You give them food first, and then if they want to stick around, you give them the gospel. Because otherwise, you're making the gospel a condition for getting the food. It's like a Pavlovian issue. So you don't do that, because the message is that the gospel is for sale, which it's not. So if you've got if you want to open up a shelter and that's your spiritual gift, have a nice day. That is not my spiritual gift. I won't be running any shelters. But if that's what you feel called to do, you don't make it a condition that you get food if I give you the gospel. You can provide peanut butter sandwiches to bums when they come around, and then you also make the gospel available. The YMCA started out as a wonderful gospel organization. Today, it's gone. There is no gospel given at the YMCAs. I've been to YMCAs, and you have a couple of verses on the wall, but there's no emphasis at all on the gospel. In fact, the verses they cite are all do-goodism. Nothing about how to be saved. It's just, nonsense. So, point four, charity is authorized in the Word of God. Proverbs 14, 30 to 31, Proverbs 19, 17, Proverbs 21, 20. Socialism, however, is not authorized in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the divine viewpoint. Being a bum is not authorized in the Word of God. If you can work, if you're able-bodied, get a job. Even if you can get a check and make more money from the government than you can working, do not take the check. Work. The Bible indicates that you should be engaged in productive capitalism. God is a capitalist. Galatians 2:10 is a parallel verse. Now, a lot of people that do not know the Word of God, they quote from Acts, and they say, well, the early church in Jerusalem, they sold all their possessions and pooled their resources. Therefore, that's what Christians are supposed to do. No, that was a one-time exception to the rule. We make rules for the general principle, and yes, there are exceptions. Why did the believers in Jerusalem pool their resources? Because, as we studied with the blind man, if you were a Christian, the Jews would excommunicate you, and they would put out the message to everyone. If they have a business, no one buys their products. And if you have a business, you will not sell them anything. Food, clothes, nothing. Therefore, you could starve real quick. That's why the believers had to pool their resources in Jerusalem right after the Lord rose from the dead and the church age started. That's why Paul took up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. He never took up a collection for the believers in Philippi or in any of the other hundreds of cities where Christianity spread. His answer to them was 2 Thessalonians 3:10, get a damn job. So, that's how you can straighten that out real quick. These people cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and basically they want to take your money, and that's a very subtle way to get your money. They want their hands in your pockets, and that's most churches. They want your money. And they want your attendance. When you go into these churches, what's the first thing they do? They give you a little card. Please fill out the card and tell us your address, your email, and where you live so that we can call on you. That violates several principles. First of all, privacy. It's none of their daggone business who I am. I'm not coming there for a social club to feel wanted by other humans. I'm coming there to learn Bible doctrine. If you're going to hit me up for money, then you can take it and put it where the sun doesn't shine, should be your response. And unfortunately, though, that's not the response of most people, because they like to be patted on the head like a little butterfly, and they like to have their approbation lust stroked. They like people to like them and to smile at them, and oh, I'm a wonderful person, and you're a wonderful person, and then they come visit you. But I guarantee you, before long, they will have their hands in your wallet. You can count on it. I don't care what the denomination is. You name the denomination, and they've got a scam for separating you from your money, real quick. In the name of the Lord, brother. Okay, so there is a special curse for those who ignore the poor or take advantage of the poor. Take advantage of them. You use the poor. There's many ways you can use this. Many women are in prostitution because they have no money. They make bad decisions. They don't have a husband. They have a kid. They got to feed the kid. And people take advantage of the poor. And so this happens all the time. And other things that occur in terms of labor contracts, you take advantage of the poor. You take advantage of illegal aliens because they're poor and they don't have a voice. And so this is a special curse for people that do that. Proverbs 21:13, Proverbs 22:16. Proverbs 22:22, Proverbs 28:3. Do not take advantage of the poor. And there's a special curse on you. Now, of course, you're not going to lose your salvation if you take advantage of the poor. But there's a special curse. Divine discipline. All sin is sin, but some sin has a higher price tag attached to it. Some sin is destructive to society, or some sin is not. Some sin is punishable by crime. Some sin is not. Gossip is not punishable by crime. Murder is punishable by the criminal penal code. So all sin is sin, but some sin is more destructive to society than others, and some sin constitutes crime, and some sin doesn't constitute crime. Point seven, the poor have the same privileges of grace. James 2:5. This was the church in James where the rich people got the good seats up front, and the poor people had to sit in the back. And when they had the Lord's Supper, the rich people would bring in, you know, because they had long services. The services would go for 5-6 hours because it's hard to get people together. So the rich people would bring their big picnic baskets, their, you know, big roast beef sandwiches and bread and everything else. And so they'd have lunch when they had a lunch break. The poor believers, they didn't have anything. Maybe they had a cracker. And did the rich share with the poor? No. And did the ushers usher in the rich people to the best seats? Yes. Did they give them the best tables? Yes. And they discriminated against the poor. And so James fired them up for doing that because that's not grace. 8. In many cases, poverty is a disease of the volition. Poverty is a disease of the volition. In other words, why do you have poor people? I use the word bums because, you know, I know our society uses the word homeless people. But most homeless people, why are they homeless? Particularly in the United States of America. They're the product of many bad decisions. Starts at an early age. They choose in high school not to study. They choose to smoke marijuana and to get drunk and to get bad grades. And so that limits your options. You're not going to be, you know, sought after by the best schools if you, you know, don't have good grades. Unless, of course, in our currently politically correct climate, unless you fall into a certain category that's preferred above other categories, and they'll preferential treatment. But in any event, generally speaking, if you make bad decisions, it leads to more bad decisions. If you make bad choices, then your good choices are limited. So if you look at a bum on the road, if I could play back the tape on their life, you could see thousands of bad decisions that this person made. But we don't see that. All we see is a person standing there with a piece of cardboard saying, "Can you help me out?" I remember I used to be in Washington, D.C. and worked at the Pentagon, and they made you wear your Class A uniform, which is your green at that time uniform. And I had, you know, I had a lot of medals on my uniform, and I'd sit there and pump gas on many occasions before I drove to the Pentagon in Washington. And on several occasions, I'd have these able-bodied males walk up to me. It's still early in the morning, like 5:30 in the morning, and they say, "Hey, man, can you help me out?" And my answer would be to them, "Buddy, I help you out every day of your life. I'm in the military. I'm giving you a free country to live in. Get a damn job." And of course, I have my ham next to my firearm in case something would go astray. And of course, in many cases, they'd cuss you and walk away. Now, they're ambulating, they're walking, they're able-bodied people. Why am I going to give you money? Why don't you give me some money? They don't pay a lot in the Army. Even as an officer, it's not a whole lot of money. You don't join the Army to get rich. I think there's an old Army song, you're in the Army now, you're not behind a plow, you'll never get rich, you blankety blank. It starts with the sun. Digging a ditch, you're in the Army now. So that's my response, and that's still my response today. Because in the United States of America, in these United States of America, there's no excuse for poverty. There are hundreds of jobs everywhere, and yet people don't want to do it. And part of the problem, of course, is our socialistic government encourages people not to work. They cut you a check to do nothing. So people get the message, okay, I'll do nothing. They cut you a check if you're not married and have a child. If you're married and have a child, you don't get the check. So therefore, we encourage the breakdown of the nuclear family. Oh, that's helpful for society because statistics bear out the fact that, you know, from a home, from a family, children have a better chance in life. You come from a broken home, and yes, you've got your chances of having a success are limited. That's just the way it is. The black family today, 70% are born out of wedlock? Of course you've got problems in the black community because the nuclear family has been destroyed. Well, who destroyed it? Because just 50 years ago, the statistics were almost reversed. The nuclear family was not broken up in the black community. How did it happen? And of course, this statistic remains true for whites. The lowest statistic for breakups or out of married wedlock is the Asian community. And you don't see many Asians that are bumming on the road, do you? Because they have a strong nuclear family. They help each other out. And so I think the white rate right now is about 25%, which is way high from what it used to be. But that's part of the problem of the collapse of the nation, because that's one of the divine establishments, is family. When you tear apart the family, yeah, the fabric of society suffers. Now, of course, people come from broken families and still have successes, which is very possible. But generally speaking, you're behind the eight ball when you don't have a family to support the children. And, of course, many people have kids when they don't really have the ability to take care of kids. They haven't accumulated any wealth. They're just out there having fun, and there comes a kid. Well, who's going to pay for the kid? Well, we didn't think that far ahead. And I guess, yes, I see you didn't. So who's going to take care of it? Well, society can take care of it. Well, who's that? So anyway, what the poor really need, they have the same privileges of grace, point seven. Point eight, of course, many of it's a problem of volition. Now, I grant you that there's real poverty in countries like Haiti. But the United States of America, it's hard for me to really work up a lot of sympathy with poor people. It really is. And of course, what is poverty? You go to some other countries around the world, and they would say, you have a roof over your head, you could turn on the faucet and water comes out, you can actually get on a bus and go somewhere, you have food. They think you're a king, an absolute king. In this country, though, we say, well, that person's in miserable poverty. Relative to what? Relative to the rest of the world, you are living like a king. Like a king. So it's all relative. But when you ignore the principles of divine establishment, yes, the nation will collapse. You've got big problems. So poverty does increase when you ignore these laws of divine establishment. That's just the way it is. You ignore the law of privacy, poverty increases. You ignore the law of marriage, poverty increases. You ignore the law of the family, poverty increases. You ignore the law of capitalism, poverty will increase. Okay, so that's the doctrine of poverty, just to straighten us out about what Christ said. And Christ said, the poor you will have with you always. And that's a fact. So now we know all about the poor. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So Lazarus is the center of attraction at this party. The Lord's there, but they all want to see Lazarus. So not for Jesus only, the one that healed him, that brought him back from the dead, total healing, but they wanted to see Lazarus. He was a conversation piece. And we saw in chapter 11, when the Pharisees heard about it, They just made him more determined than ever to get rid of Jesus and, of course, to kill Lazarus. But the chief priests, verse 10, planned to put Lazarus to death also. Okay, well, we'll kill Lazarus as well, because many people are seeing him. They know he was dead. He was dead in the tomb for 4 days. How do you explain that? You can't. You cannot. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. As a sidebar, I subscribe to Biblical Archaeological Review. And it's an okay magazine. It has archaeological evidence from Palestine, what they call Palestine, from that area. They got an interesting article about, did Jesus exist? Because you'll often hear these atheists talking about Jesus as a myth around Christmas time. No serious historian says Jesus is a myth. And this article, of course, quotes from Tacitus, who is a Roman historian who wrote about Christ. It quotes from Suetonius, another Roman historian, a contemporary Roman historian. Both of them unbelievers wrote about Christ. It quotes from Josephus, who mentioned Christ twice. He's a Jewish unbeliever. He was also a contemporary of James, a brother of Jesus, and Jesus wrote about James. You've got the Jewish writing from the Mishnah, and you know, very early on after Christ, all these people said that Jesus existed. And they firmly established he was crucified. Tacitus and Josephus said that he was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. They note that he was the Messiah, or that some said or claimed that he was the Messiah, because remember, they're unbelievers. They talk about the Christians and this organization being built up. And so the historical Jesus is a fact. Outside of the Bible, he's firmly established as a fact of history. The question, of course, is, who is he? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah or not? And that's the question, of course, that all humans have to ask themselves and answer for themselves. So you see these billboards that talk about that he's a myth. These people are not intellectually honest. What they could say is that we don't believe in Jesus. That's fine. A lot of people don't believe in Jesus. But he's not. He is an historical person, more firmly established than Julius Caesar, than any other people you can mention from the first century. Anybody. There's more documents, more evidence about the historicity of Jesus as a person that walked on the earth than all the contemporaries. All of them. Okay. Now we're going to move on to verse 12 of chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So now we're switching scenes to Palm Sunday. We're switching scenes to Palm Sunday on the next day. Coming to Jerusalem. John here is following Jerusalem, the Jerusalem crowd, not the Bethany crowd. Because there's a Bethany crowd that's following him from Jerusalem, and there's a Jerusalem crowd that's following Jesus also. So here we have coming to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is leaving Bethany, coming to Jerusalem. So if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, you'll say, well, the Synoptic Gospel follows the crowd coming out of Bethany. This Gospel follows the crowd coming out of Jerusalem. So it just depends on your perspective, whether you're coming or whether you're going, because Bethany basically is a suburb of Jerusalem. So on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So these people, this is a very large crowd, they're very enthusiastic, and Christ is coming in on Palm Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, because they cut down these branches. The branch is one of the titles of the Messiah. That's one of his titles. And so they're singing a song. Now this is very curious about what they're singing. But the fact that the branch represents the Messiah is firmly established in the Old Testament scripture, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12-13. You can get the tape on Zechariah. We've covered that. Isaiah 11:1. He's called the branch. So the branches represent the Messiah. The word is phonizi, P-H-O-I-N-I-Z. And Hosanna, what's the word Hosanna mean? It's a Hebrew word. It means save now. Deliver us now. Now, the crowd is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. Now, Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. Remember, the Psalms were songs. We don't have the music. We have the words today. When you look at the book of Psalms, you don't have the music. But every psalm in the book of Psalms was set to music. So there was a tune that went with it. In fact, when I woke up this morning, I had this piano song in my head. It kind of woke me up. I had to think for a second, was it coming from somewhere in the house or was it coming from inside my head? Which is interesting. My wife likes to turn on a fan at night. I don't know why. And sometimes fans make strange noises, but I kind of enjoyed the piano tune for a while until I turned the fan off. But here, these people are singing a song, 118, verse 24 to 26. Let's see what they're singing. Let's go to Psalm. Just open the middle of your Bible and see what these people are singing. And this is a very favorite tune. This is one of their top 40 tunes that they like to sing all the time. And so Psalm 118, we'll turn to that and see exactly what they were singing. Psalm 118, verse 24. And here's what these people were singing. It says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Of course, God makes every day. The Lord here is Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." Prosperity. Verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light." And of course, we know that the Lord is God, he has given us light, is a term for Christ. And now, so this is what they were saying. We have in the book of John record the substance of what they were saying, but they were singing about the second coming. This is a verse about the second coming of Christ, not about the first coming. The first coming verses are Psalm 118, verse 20 to 23. Look at 20 to 23. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." What's the gate? Well, Christ said, remember, I am the gate. I'm the door. You enter through the door through faith alone and Christ alone. So verse 20, Psalm 118, 20 says, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected." Aha! Who are the builders? Well, the Jewish nation. Who's the stone? Jesus Christ. We studied the doctrine of the cornerstone. "The stone which the builders rejected," they rejected Christ, "has become the chief cornerstone." He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation stone. This is a term used for the Lord many, many times. And here the cornerstone joins the Old Testament believers and the church age New Testament believers. We got two walls, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. So you've got a 90-degree angle. The cornerstone sits on that 90-degree angle. Who rejected it? The Jews rejected him. 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Those verses they did not sing. Those verses are the first advent. He would be rejected, and yet he would become the chief cornerstone. They don't want that. They don't want to enter through the gate. They don't want to believe and be saved. They want the second coming. So that's what verses they chose to sing. They're excited because they see that this man, Jesus, who is the Messiah, they'll say, look, we'll believe that you're the Messiah if you do the second coming stuff right now. Give us prosperity. Destroy these Romans. You are the king. So we're willing to do that. And that's what they want, the second coming. So back to John chapter 12, back to 13. "They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." So that's what they want. They want the king. They want the crown. They don't want thorns. They want the crown. 14, "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." And this is from Zechariah, of the prediction of Zechariah that we studied, that he would come in to them on a donkey. Your king will come to you on a donkey. This is very unusual because in the ancient world, kings didn't come in on a donkey. They came in on a big white charger with a lot of fanfare. A lot of trumpets blowing and people, soldiers coming before them. Wonderful flowers being thrown in the air. great celebration, armies marching in, huge armies coming behind the king. Not in this case. The first coming would not come that way. The second coming will. Christ will come back with an army. And guess who's going to be in the army? You. You will be in that army. And one of the things you're going to be doing is you will personally engage in the process of throwing demons off the earth. Because when we come back with that army, we're going to clean house. We're going to totally throw off all unbelievers. All demons will be thrown off the earth, cast out. Satan will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and then you'll have perfect environment. So you will have that army, and Christ will come back on the white horse. He'll come back as a conquering king with a crown at the second coming. First coming, uh-uh. He comes to the people on a donkey. So that's what we have here. The prediction from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Who's a daughter of Zion? What's Zion? Zion is actually an escarpment. It's a little hill that's right outside of the castle where David built his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. And so it was called Zion, Mount Zion. And so the term Zion came to mean the Jews. And that's where the term originated from. It's an escarpment where King David built his citadel. It was called Mount Zion was the escarpment, and so they just shortened it. And so the daughters of Zion came to be the Jewish people. So it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So he fulfilled the first coming prophecy. He would come to the Jews on the colt. He would be their king, and he is coming. He is the king of the Jews. He's the king of all humans. Verse 16, "But he had to have the cross before the crown." The cross must come before the crown. Psalm 118, verse 20 to 23, had to come. And that chronologically, that comes first. Then the crown will come second, because the Jews will have their prosperity as they beyond their wildest imagination, because Christ will rule personally from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the Jews will be the preeminent culture and state in the world for 1,000 years. Verse 16, "These things that his disciples did not understand at the first." Of course, they didn't understand anything at the first. "But when Jesus was glorified," in other words, when Christ came back in the resurrection body, "then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." So when it says "done these things to him," what did they do to him? Nothing. It was Mary that anointed his head and his feet for the burial. The rest of these idiots, what did they do? They criticized Mary. They joined in with the unbeliever. "Oh, why are you doing that? We could use that money." "Yes, you're right, Judas. How dare she do that?" So they criticized grace. They didn't embrace grace. And they knew these doctrines, but it did them no good because they didn't overlearn. They heard it once. It went in one ear. It didn't even go out the other ear. These people are so stupid. It went in one ear and bounced right out of the eardrum back out of the wall. And so verse 17, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continue to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." That's why they have the Palm Sunday. They said, "We heard the claims that you're the Messiah. Look, you now raised somebody from the dead. We will make you the Messiah. We'll recognize you as the Messiah if you come in as a conquering king." That's what they wanted. Now what does this tell you about crowds? Crowds are very fickle. You ever been to a football game? The Cowboys are losing. Oh, those bums. That guy's an idiot. Look at that moron. When they're winning, oh, they're all for you. They love you. If you do what you want them to do, they'll love you. If you don't, they'll tear you to pieces. They will tear you to pieces. And so when people are excited, oh, look at that crowd. And people love a crowd. Big churches, they love a crowd. We've got X amount of people. We've got to get 5 televisions in here just to fill the people in the other room. And they pan the room with people raising their hands and jumping up and down like a bunch of rebus monkeys in the room. And they're all excited, and they got big this and big that, and they're very excited. But they're not excited about doctrine. They're excited about the crowd. So crowds feed on crowds, and crowds can't think. They can emote. That's what crowds do. They emote. So you get a couple of people yelling and screaming, and they're all doing that, yelling and screaming. Sometimes crowds turn to violence because it's all emotion. And that's all you got here. So the fact that the big crowd is praising Jesus and wanting him to be the king, God's not impressed. Jesus is not impressed. He knows their hearts. He knows what these people are doing. But he rides in on that donkey. He listens to the celebrations, but he knows exactly what's in their minds. He's not impressed. Other people are very impressed. The more the crowd grows, the more the crowd grows. Word's going throughout all Jerusalem. Here comes the Messiah. Oh, really? Where is he? This is the person that raised him from the dead. Raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody hears about it. Some believe that he is the Messiah, and some simply want him to deliver them from the Romans and give them that prosperity we studied in Psalm 118. So, verse 18 tells us exactly that. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're criticizing each other. You know, instead of trying to stop him and kill him, look, it's the exact opposite. The world, the entire city is all, they're all excited about this because they're now convinced that here comes the king. Here comes the king that's going to deliver us. And that's what they want. That's exactly what they want. Will Jesus seize that opportunity? Well, we'll find out at 12 o'clock. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learned here today and make it a source of blessing in our lives so that we too can advance in your plan to the highest levels of maturity. In Christ's name, amen.